Turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer today. Thank you, God, for your grace and for the gospel. Help us now as we look at the word that you might use it to change us, to encourage us, to rebuke us, and to point us back to Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. We find ourselves today looking at Genesis chapter 39, which really, I think, is one of the most well-known passages in the Old Testament. It is the classic passage of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. The passage is fascinating because of the deep irony we see and the vindication of God's servant. Joseph's adversity is the very thing that God uses to put him in a prominent position, to rescue the nation from the famine that is to come. And I would like to remind us here at the outset, as we look at this passage, to remind us of the importance of biblical interpretation and the importance of understanding a passage of the Bible in its context. You know that, of course, the biggest thing in real estate is location, location, location. Well, in the Bible, it's context, context, context. And the reason for that is because we can, with our creativity, make the Bible say whatever we want it to say if we ignore all that is around a certain passage. And so we want to ask ourselves the question today, what is this passage attempting to teach us? I want to begin today by giving us some bad examples, okay? And so I'm going to read some things to you, ways that other people have interpreted Genesis 39. And the big thing that I'm going to come back to is that we have to understand Genesis 39 in relation to Genesis as a whole, and particularly Genesis 37 to 50. If you take Genesis 39 and remove it and look at it by itself, you're going to miss what's going on here. So I'm going to give you a couple of examples. Of all of the kinds of commentaries that are available on the market today, you can get a commentary for almost any belief that you have and come to the Bible with that. There are a variety of feminist commentaries that are available on the market today. And I referenced a book as I was looking at this called A Feminist Companion to Genesis. And in this book, there is a chapter entitled this, Breaking Free of the Biblical Frame-Up, Uncovering the Woman in Genesis 39. I read the whole chapter, and I'm going to summarize to you some of the things that are here. So what I'm reading is kind of jumping around a little bit. But this is what this author says in this book about Joseph and Potiphar's wife. She says, a second layer of reading is necessary in order to free the reader from the patriarchal codes that have controlled traditional readings. The feminist perspective both invites a reader to give voice to the female figure in the text and seeks to escape being seduced by the narrator into accepting his view. So right on off the bat, she says, our goal is to escape being seduced into accepting what the narrator wants us to believe. So I should tell you where she's going in this. She says, because the narrator has succeeded in effectively silencing Mutemenet, and that's a made-up name that she gives to Potiphar's wife, M-U-T-E-M-E-N-E-T, Mutemenet, no other moments of feminine focalization allow us to get at the suppressed story of the woman. So the woman's story is suppressed in the passage. But in spite of the narrator's victory in suppressing the woman's story, I suggest that there is a way to recreate Mutemenet's story. So that's our goal, to recreate the story. If the story's subject and object were reversed, Mutamenet might have got her man. The story, admittedly a different one, would allow the subject and object, which is Joseph and Potiphar's wife, to fall in love, the obstacles to that love to be removed, and a happy ever after ending. That is the structure of the biblical story of Abigail and David, where the husband, her words, conveniently dies, leaving Abigail a widow. Abigail shares with Mutamenet the impediment of a husband blocking the fulfillment of her desire for the beloved. Abigail is lucky. Her husband dies almost immediately after she has seen her beloved. Abigail gets her man. A common narrative strategy used to suppress a woman's story is to isolate her in the text. You see where this lady's going so far? She's saying that this is a tragic story. It could have been a wonderful love story of Potiphar's wife and Joseph getting together, and the only obstacle is her husband. She goes on to say, and quote a section actually from the Quran that relates a little bit of a different story here. And in the Quran, Potiphar's wife is so struck by Joseph's beauty that she brings in all the Egyptian women of the court in order to see Joseph. And when all the women of the court in the Quran see Joseph, they're no longer critical of Potiphar's wife anymore. They say, "We understand why you're so in love with this man. We won't criticize you anymore because of how attractive Joseph is." So the author brings that story in, and then she continues and says this: "The Egyptian women of the court are captivated by Joseph's beauty, as was Mutamenet. She is no longer isolated, the woman who behaves improperly. The astonishment of the other women at the sight of Joseph assures the reader that Mutamenet has behaved just like a woman." He's saying this is exactly normal for her to behave this way. "But the permanent block to her satisfaction, is his loyalty to the deity and the social order." So God and social order have gotten in the way of this poor woman getting what she wants. "The death in our story is the literary death of the female figure whose story is suppressed. The feminist reader, refusing to align herself with the narrator we, joins the ranks of the disloyal and the unfaithful. Such a betrayal of authorial trust implies the denial of patriarchal rule and rejection of the shadow cast over everything men write." So according to this feminist, Genesis 39 is about an innocent victim, and that victim is Potiphar's wife, not Joseph. And there are three things that oppress her innocent and righteous love: her husband, Joseph's loyalty to God, and the prevailing social order of the day. Her story, according to this feminist author, is suppressed. It is suppressed not only by the male characters in the story, but it is suppressed by the male author. If you read Genesis and you think, as this woman does, that the male author has silenced and distorted the female voices in order to elevate the male voices, then you've not been paying attention to Genesis. Pick a page in Genesis where the sins of the men have not been put out on full display for everyone to criticize. I mean, what is happening in Genesis is not a suppression of stories, but it is rather a display of everyone in all of their sin with no trying to hide it at all. Men, women, adults, children, the whole, everything. Go find how the author of Genesis has been unfair to a certain group. He has not whitewashed anyone. He has not danced around the subject in any way. Men and women alike have been shown to be sinful with no spin. And just so we're entirely clear about this, what this lady is saying, this is not what Genesis 39 is about, okay? In case you're unclear about this, this is not what this is about. I want to give you one more example. This time it comes from a blog post by Victoria Osteen, okay? I'm sorry to bring this in, but here's what she says. She says, "Even though he was stripped of his coat from his earthly father, He wasn't going to let anyone strip him of his robe of righteousness from his heavenly Father. Talking about giving into the sin. The Bible says Joseph excelled in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife took notice of him. She tried to trick him and seduce him, but Joseph stood strong. When she approached him, begging him to go to bed with her, he turned around and took off running. As he ran out the door, Potiphar's wife grabbed his cloak. She tried stealing his robe of righteousness, and when she couldn't have that, she took off the cloak off his back. That's not the end of the story. Even though Joseph was knocked down many times, he rose again in great victory. He stayed faithful to God, and God blessed him beyond his wildest dreams. Right? You too could have this. She continues, Joseph's journey is a powerful reminder that all throughout life, people may try to strip us of our identity, our robe of favor and righteousness. We have to stay on guard and be aware of all the subtle ways this can happen. Do you ever find yourself trying to adjust who you are in order to be accepted by others? You may not be like everyone else, but that's okay. Be who God made you to be. You may get knocked down sometimes, but just like Joseph, you will rise again. Stand strong in faith and don't let the world strip you of your robe. Okay. This is also not correct, okay? The main thing I want to notice here in this blog post is that she says, you will rise again, and that the application is that you are not to allow the world to take your righteous robe away from you. If you're in Christ, the world can't take your righteous robe away from you. If you're in Christ, you can't take your righteous robe away from you. He will hold me fast. And so we can't look at the story of Joseph and say, look how close he was to having the righteous robe taken away from him. He wasn't anywhere near having the righteous robe taken away from him because Christ will hold me fast. She also says, you will rise again. Now, if she means by that, that one day when we're glorified, we will rise again, then sure. But what about the martyred saints? What about them? Could they say you will rise again in the sense that she's saying this? So we have this feminist understanding. We have this, I'm going to call the victorious understanding. And we could add a variation of this one and call it the moralist understanding. This perspective says this. God causes those who obey to succeed in earthly terms. The understanding is that if you just avoid sin, then God will fill your bank account up. He'll do this, he'll do that. He'll give you victory like he gave to Joseph. The problem with all of these three views is that they skew a correct understanding of both God and man. And there's one common thread that holds all three false views together, and that simply is this. The Bible doesn't mean what it says it means. Now, in the two latter examples, it's not always as clear to see that. But the feminist view, she was very honest about that. Because you remember, she openly admitted her goal. She says, if you remember, that the goal is to escape being seduced by the narrator into accepting his view. So she admits the common thread, and that is you have to be on alert when you read your Bible because you don't want to be tricked into understanding it like God wants you to understand it. She just admits that at the outset. And I would suggest that's the thread that holds all of these together is the Bible doesn't mean what it says it means, or you shouldn't understand it to mean what it says that it means. When we look at this passage, we want to make sure that our understanding of the text and the application of the text is sound. We want to avoid the temptation to using the Bible to fit our needs and instead simply just see what does God have for me. When you go to the Bible, here's the foundational presupposition that must guide every word that you read. It is not how does this need to change? It is how does this need to change? You have to come to the Bible with that mindset. Instead of interpreting Scripture in light of our experience, we have to interpret our experience in light of Scripture. We miss it there, and we miss it by a million miles on every page of Scripture. And so with these thoughts in mind, we have to ask ourselves, what is this passage really about? And the only way we can do this is to be honest with the text, both here in Genesis 39 and the broader context. What all of these examples fail to do is they fail to bring in one important piece of a few, but one important piece of the puzzle, and that is they fail to bring Genesis 39 in context of God's promise to bless a nation so that all nations would be blessed through this nation. You lose sight of that, and then Genesis becomes whatever you want it to become. We have to remember that God is going in a direction. He said in Genesis 12:3, I will bless all nations through you. And he's showing us how that promise is threatened again and again and again. And now it's threatened again in another way. And we've kind of jumped ahead a little bit and cheated here. But we know a famine's coming. They don't know this. We know a famine's coming. And so God is protecting his people in preparation for this. And this is where Genesis 39 fits into the whole story. And remember, we also have to understand this in light of Genesis 50 in verse 20, which says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And so this is our theme verse. Every page, what's going on that's evil, God is using for good. This means that all of Joseph's suffering is for good, to bring about a good purpose. And if we lose sight of this in Genesis 39, then we just totally miss out on what's going on in this passage. And of course, we'll recite this as well, the promise. Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. This is talking to Abraham. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When we looked at this passage, remember, if you weren't here for that, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. What is that a reference to? To Christ coming through as a descendant of Abraham. Okay. So what is going on is the problems in Genesis and the threats to this promise are heightened. They're way bigger than we thought they would be because it is the gospel that's at stake. You see how putting that, we have to put that in line with what's going on here. So here's the question. We're going to just frame this passage with one question, and the question is this. What is the guarantee of divine success? God made a promise that he would bless all nations. That promise is threatened in our text today, and the question is, what particular thing in the text, I'll give you a hint, it's an attribute of God. What particular attribute is the guarantee of divine success? Let's read Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house to put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house, she called to the men of the household and said to them, "See, He has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. As soon as his master heard the words as his wife spoke to them, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him his steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. We're going to look at really three sections of the text here. Omnipresence in slavery, in temptation, and in prison. This first section here, verses 1 through the first part of verse 6, is, we could say, God's omnipresence in slavery. Because we see right off the bat the statement, the Lord was with Joseph. Joseph is purchased as a slave by Potiphar, who's an officer of Pharaoh. He purchased Joseph from the Ishmaelites, who purchased him from his brothers. Verse 2 sets the stage, not only for this chapter, for this section, but for the rest of the chapter. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. We can clearly see from this verse that the presence of the Lord is directly connected with Joseph's success. Verse 3 gives this connection to us a little bit further when we see the master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed. So we understand that the success is attributed to the Lord. The Lord is the one who caused his success. In fact, a total of 4 times in this passage do we see the Lord was with Joseph. Then in verses 4 through 6, we see specifically how the Lord has blessed him. Joseph found favor in his sight, tended him. He made him overseer of his house, and he put him in charge of his head. He was lifted up in terms of authority in the home. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. Not only Joseph, but the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. This is a significant indication that the Lord is causing his former promise to come true. What was God's former promise? All nations will be blessed through you. And what do we see here? Even this Egyptian is being blessed through Abraham's family. Now, from what we can tell in the text, and we don't know how this story ends, but what we can tell from the text is that God's grace here is not his redemptive grace, but it is nevertheless a common grace that this Egyptian by the name of Potiphar receives. Calvin even observes that a portion of his kindness flows from them to the reprobate. Even the unbeliever, God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God is expansive in his kindness to those who are outside of Christ, even that they would receive blessings in these kinds of ways. And so we observe God's omnipresence in slavery. It's kind of a rather odd place to find it, right? And perhaps maybe even a little bit uncomfortable. If God is powerful enough to bless Joseph in Potiphar's home, was he not also powerful enough to liberate him from slavery? Is God's power somehow limited? And we, of course, know the answer to this. The answer is God was powerful enough to liberate him from slavery. God could have done that, but God had other plans. Plans that were bigger than just one person. And this is where One of the three opening examples, the moralistic understanding of the passage, the mere moralistic passage that kind of detaches this from the gospel, that passage falls short here because this is not a passage about how God will bless you personally if you just obey enough and resist sin enough. I mean, Joseph, was he good but not good enough to get out of slavery? I mean, if Joseph had obeyed God even more, would then God have been with him even more so that, God is up there saying, well, you're pretty good, Joseph, and I'm going to bless you in slavery, but I'm not going to take you out of slavery because you're not that good. I mean, this is where the moralistic understanding falls way short because it doesn't take into account that God's plans sometimes involve suffering for us. It fails to take that into consideration. So this is not a passage about how God will bless you with a big bank account or bless you with friends and success if you just do better and try harder. It's not what this passage is about. This passage is about a plan that God has. And when you detach Genesis 39 from the book of Genesis, you no longer see that plan anymore. And that's what's going on here. This is one link in a chain of a broader story about how God is pursuing his people through his promise to bring a specific descendant. And God is using all kinds of interesting means to bring that about. If God's people are dead, what comes of the promise? So that's what this is about. And that brings us really to our second part of the text here, the omnipresence in temptation. The narrator cues us that something is going on here when he notes Joseph's appearance, and Potiphar's wife notices it too. Calvin writes of her lustful look on Joseph and says, "Thus we see that the eyes were as torches to inflame the heart to lust. By which example we are taught that nothing is more easy than for all of our senses to infect our minds with depraved desires unless we are very earnestly on our guard." In other words, what Calvin is saying is that Potiphar's wife, her senses, her eyes, was a torch to inflame the heart to this lust. And Calvin says, therefore, we ought to be on guard of our own senses, our own eyes, where we look, what we allow into all of our senses, our ears, what comes into our mind. She gives in to her lustful desire, and she says to Joseph, "Lie with me." Now, we could at this time look at the many passages in Scripture warning us against lust and fornication, and we will do that. Let's look at just a few. Proverbs 5 and verse 3. "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." Proverbs 5:20. "Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress?" Proverbs 23 and verse 27. "For a prostitute is a deep pit, an adulteress is a narrow well." Now, what's interesting about the Bible is that there is not a limit here. It's not like, as long as you don't act on this, it's okay. The authority of Christ knows no limits. And the crowd of people going around saying, "God expects your behavior to line up, but your desires don't matter," those people are blaspheming the gospel. Those people are saying, "God's grace is not strong enough to get into your heart." The Bible is not content to end here. The Bible says the outside matters, the inside matters. Just look at Job 31 and verse 1. "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" We're not even going to go there in our thoughts. or Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I mean, you can't even think about it. We are to guard our minds in addition to our actions. And this brings us to part of the New Testament prescription in fighting this sin. I could be corrected here, and if you know of a passage, let me know about this. I am unaware of any passage in the Bible that says fight lust by hunkering down and standing your ground. All of the biblical passages that I know that deal with this, you know what the prescription is? Run. Run away. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Flee youthful passions. Run away from them. And interestingly enough, 1 Corinthians 7 in verse 9 says, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. It would be better for you to be married than to be inflamed by this and constantly struggling through this. The implication from these texts is this: you can't take the heat. You are not strong enough to just sit there and take it. And so the Bible admonishes us to get out and as far away from any kind of temptation as we possibly can. Don't go near the place. Don't get close to this. Don't go. Just put it away. And I will say, this is, we've been talking about legalism and antinomianism. We all know the danger of a legalistic mindset that says, if you don't do this, you are, God doesn't love you as much as he loves me, okay? We need to be gracious, though, to our brothers and sisters who say, I don't really think I'm doing this out of a legalistic spirit, but this is hard for me, and I just need to do this. You might not have to do this, but I need to do this to guard myself. And we need to be cautious as believers not to say, wow, what a legalist you are. Maybe they're just saying, I love Christ, and I know this is such a huge temptation, and I know that it's okay to have a TV in your home, but I can't have the TV in home because I know I'm always going to go to this thing, and it's a struggle for me. How about we just encourage our brothers and sisters who struggle with these kinds of things, because all of us struggle with these kinds of things, and we're all fighting different things in sanctification, right? The Bible admonishes us to run away, to get as far away from temptation so that we don't even put ourselves in a position where we could fall into this. In this account, Joseph gives three reasons why he will not give in to a request. Number one, he says, Potiphar has put me in charge of everything. In other words, look at all of the privilege he's given to me. I have to be responsible for everything that he's given in my charge. Secondly, he says, the only thing that Potiphar has withheld from me is you, his wife, as it should be. And then the third reason is this: how can I sin against God? I want to focus in on this last one. How can I do this and sin against God? One of the very first podcasts that I ever did was a podcast responding to an article that was in the Worcester Daily Record, and it was written by a Jewish rabbi, and the article was called Not All Sexual Misdeeds Are Unforgivable. And of course, the implication by the title is some sexual misdeeds are unforgivable. There are some things that you can't forgive other people of, is what the article was. And in that article, he gave this statement. He said, consistent with Jewish thought, listen to this, Neither God nor any other intermediary can reconcile a wrong on the perpetrator's behalf. So the example that he gives is if someone murders someone, that person can't get forgiveness because the person they murdered is dead. They can't say, I forgive you. So according to his article, now I actually, what he's saying is there are some things that not even God can forgive you of. You have to get forgiveness from the person you wronged. I actually emailed the rabbi and went back and forth a little bit about it. And here was one of his responses in an email. He said, Christianity issued a different paradigm whereby God can offer forgiveness on the behalf of those no longer able to do so. He said, I don't share this sentiment, though I respect its intent. So he's saying, Christians believe God can forgive anyone, and we don't believe that, but I respect its intent. And I gave him both Genesis 39 as well as Psalm 51, verses 3 through 4, that says this. David says, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned. When David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then he murders her husband, David says, I have only sinned against God. Together, these two Old Testament passages teach us that all sin is ultimately against God. There is nothing that you can do to sin against someone else that is not also simultaneously and to a much more larger degree a sin against God. You lie to someone, you have sinned against them and God. You hurt someone, you have sinned against them and God. And ultimately against the Lord. This is one of the great hopes of the gospel. Do you see the connection? If you live in this Old Testament or this particular Jewish rabbi's mindset and think, I can only get forgiveness if the person, the victim, forgives me, there are a whole lot of people running around this world without forgiveness. In fact, I would venture to say that if you can only be forgiven if the person you have hurt agrees to forgive you, then every single person in this church right now has unforgiven sin. You realize this is why the gospel is so precious to us? That even if that other person says, I refuse to forgive you, we can still have forgiveness in Christ. Wiped clean. The gospel. Calvin states this, nothing is more powerful to overcome temptation than the fear of God. Say, what do I put in my toolbox? The toolbox to fight sin. Fear God. That's what Joseph says here. How can I sin against God? If I were to sin in this way, I would be sinning against God. And yes, we need to do things that I like to call like building fences, okay? We need to do practical things. So if lust in this example is a temptation, I'm not going to go to this place or I'm going to put the internet filter on or whatever it might be. Those, I kind of call those building fences. They're not enough to change the heart, but they're just helpful practices to avoid temptation. If that's all that's in your toolbox, then you're not going to find success in fighting sin. What has to be the main front that you fight sin on is a love for Christ and a fear of God. If you don't have that, all of the fences you can build will do nothing to stop your heart from indulging in its sin. Paul does the same thing that Joseph does and that Calvin does here. Paul connects victory over sin with a relationship with God. All of us have probably memorized 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So we kind of say, okay, whatever I'm going through, people have gone through it before. But then he says this, God is faithful. God's faithful. What is that? Attribute of God. How many times have you quoted 1 Corinthians 10:13 and just skipped past God is faithful? You got the first part. No temptations overtaking you. That's not common to man. Okay, people have gone through this. I'm not the only one. Phew. God is faithful. Skip that. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Okay, there's going to be a limit to my temptation. Okay, I'm good there. Oh, and there'll be a way to escape it. Okay, great. What's at the center of this passage? The faithfulness of the Lord. You cannot overcome sin without the faithfulness of the Lord. And it is all of the strategies that we use to fight sin fails compared to knowing Christ. So here's a great application. Does anyone in here struggle with sin? What do you do? Run to Christ. Build your biography of God. Who is my God? If you are here for the morning, knowing justification, what is the doctrine of justification? What does that mean in terms of my assurance of my salvation? By relying upon the Lord rather than his own strength, Joseph is able to avoid giving into the temptation. Verse 10, as she spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Now, this is where half of the people would fail. Well, it's not sinning to just be with her. You're a legalist if you say you shouldn't be with her. There's no sin there. Joseph says, I'm getting as far away as I can. He wanted to be as far away from temptation as possible. This reflects the wisdom of Proverbs 5:8. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. I'm just going to take a little stroll down this street. I know it goes by her house, but nothing's going to happen. I'm convinced that some of us want to be tempted into sin. Some of us want the temptation to succeed. It also reflects the wisdom of Proverbs or Romans 13, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. This verse really gives us the two fronts to fight sin on. It is knowing Christ, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is understanding the implications of union with Christ, which as we saw this morning is described in Romans 6. But he also gives, make no provision for the flesh. The make no provision is what I'm calling the building the fences, okay? So it's good to build fences. It's good to do those things. But if that's all you're doing and you're not seeking to know the Lord, I remember listening to a little clip of John Piper one time, and he was talking about fighting the sexual lust. And he said something that probably few of us have thought about, but he said, you need to fight your lust with Grudem's systematic theology. Okay, now maybe you don't want to use Grudem. Okay, I realize there's a few things in there, okay? Maybe you want to use MacArthur's biblical doctrine, okay? But it was interesting that he said, fight your lust with systematic theology. And you're saying, what are you talking about? And his point was, get to know God. Get to know the Lord. We have had so many gimmicky Mickey Mouse strategies to get out of sin that we have totally neglected to know our Savior. It's like a foreign concept to us. The knowledge of God. Pick up Tozer's knowledge of the holy. So there's a twofold strategy. We are to first and foremost know Christ. And at the same time, we are to look for provisions for the flesh and eliminate them, a.k.a. run. Just run away. Potiphar's wife increases the temptation. She grabs him by the garment. She crosses the line into aggression. And thus, I'm going to suggest that this is attempted rape on her part. Joseph flees. He leaves his coat behind, and Matthew Henry, good old Matthew Henry, says this: it is better to lose a good coat than a good conscience. And that's what Joseph does. He loses his good coat. Some of us are more willing to lose the good conscience, I think, sometimes, than whatever it is. But I just, actually, let's rephrase that. Some of us would, we could say it this way: it's better to lose a good phone than a good conscience. How about that? But I can't give it up because I need it for this, this, and this. Okay, which one do you want? The conscience or the phone? Take your pick. And some of us need to just ratchet up our fight against sin. We don't just accidentally stumble upon righteousness. It's a fight. Seeing that the plan has failed, she resorts to revenge. Okay, I can't get him? Then watch this, Joseph. Here's what I'm going to make from this. Potiphar's wife did not love Joseph. She loved herself. That was true at the beginning, and it is true now. She never did love Joseph. Fulfilled lust, rather than Joseph himself, was the true object of her affection. Joseph originally was a potential ally in helping her receive her idol. She had an idol, and Joseph could help her get that idol fulfilled. When Joseph turned to becoming an obstacle for her getting her idol, she revealed what was already true in her heart, that Joseph was expendable. He was always expendable from the beginning. She never had a different view toward Joseph. Her view toward him never changed. It was not love turned to hate. It was love for self turned into love for self. She never loved Joseph. She never cared for Joseph. Joseph always functioned as an object, and he was always a friend or a foe, depending upon whether he gave her what she wanted. Her lying about Joseph was an expression of the same value that caused her to proposition him in the first place. It was just a different way of expressing that same value. Her ruling lust, her ruling idol, was indulged in both situations. If she loved him, she would have had his well-being in mind. She instead reveals that her love is only for herself. This is how all sin operates. She didn't change her mind at all. She indulged it. She lies to her husband and says that Joseph tried to rape her, and he throws Joseph in jail. According to the book of Deuteronomy, Potiphar's wife was deserving of the death penalty for this. Why is that? You remember the law in Deuteronomy that says a false witness is supposed to get the punishment that they intended for the person they were lying about. That's pretty severe. So the penalty for rape is to be executed. It's the death penalty. And because Potiphar's wife was a false witness and lied about that, the intended consequence for Joseph would have been death, but because of her false witness, she deserves death now, according to the book of Deuteronomy. But as far as we know, she is never discovered. And this brings us to the last point here: omnipresence in prison. Joseph is in jail, and we read this: the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. I mean, we are caught off guard by this verse. God was with him and showed him steadfast love, and he's in jail? I mean, how is this the case? We could understand God was with him and showed him steadfast love, and therefore he got him out of jail. But God was with him and showed him steadfast love in the jail. Why is he in jail? Well, the answer is not given to us in this passage today. We need to see the broader context of Genesis, and we know where that's going based on where we've been. But sometimes, I will say here, just to remark here, sometimes it is in the dark places that we can more clearly see God's grace. It is not that God's grace is any more or less present in one place or the other. But when things are going well, we kind of have a tendency to say, I'm good. And when things are not going well, we kind of have a tendency to say, I really need Christ. And then we say, wow, I didn't realize that this kind of grace was available. We're given the impression in this text that there's more going on in the Lord's mind than we are immediately aware of. Okay, there's a piece of the puzzle missing. God shows him steadfast love in jail. I mean, who wants to be successful in prison? Who wants the story to end here? God's divinely given success is headed in a direction, and we need to read the rest of the book to find out what that direction is. We started with a question today. What is the guarantee of divine success? And the answer to that question can be found four times in this text. It is God's presence. Four times God was with him. This is not a story of a suppressed and oppressed Potiphar's wife. This is not a story of how hard work lets you keep your righteous robe. This is not a story of how to manipulate God by pulling the right levers and obeying in the right ways so that God will give you success. This is a story about how God's plans always work and God always wins. God won. He's winning. He will win. God made a promise to a man that he would bless the whole world through a descendant that came from this man. A famine is coming that will threaten their existence. And so God, keeping his promise, sends one member of that family ahead to preserve life, and he works in very mysterious ways to do this. And even in the trials of this life, we can joyfully recite the words of Paul in Romans 8. This wasn't written when Joseph was in prison, but you can imagine Joseph, you know, if he had this quoting from this passage, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus from our Lord. How many things in that list are able to separate us from the love of the Father and the love of the Son from us? How many things? None. Nothing. Joseph was used by God to accomplish his will. And many years later, God would send another descendant from Abraham who would also leave his father and find himself in a very humble position. And just like God was with Joseph, so too God would be with this descendant of Abraham. And just like Joseph was tempted, so too this descendant of Abraham would also be tempted by Satan. And just like Joseph was punished for something he never did, so too this descendant of Abraham would be punished for something he never did. And just like Joseph's trials would result in the salvation of a people, so too Jesus' crucifixion would result in the greatest rescue operation the world has ever known. Trust in Christ. There is no other way. Nothing. It is in Christ alone. And if you are here today and you are not trusting in Christ, let me say very frankly that what awaits you is condemnation in hell for all of eternity. Don't walk out of this door with that in your future. I'm serious about this. This is not a game. We're not dressing up for church today. Well, my parents did it and I do it. This is eternity. You are in Christ or you are out of Christ. You know him or you don't know him. Heaven or hell. That's it. And if you are one who's here, and I don't care if you've been in part of a Christian home for your whole life, and you say, I'm just going to walk out another day because it doesn't matter. Every time you walk away from Christ, you are hardening your own heart. And if you were an unbeliever here last week, and you walked away, and you are an unbeliever here again today, your heart is harder than it was last week. Well, someday. No, someday won't come. Today is the day of salvation. And I know I offer every week, I'll talk to anyone. I will talk to anyone. I don't have anything on my calendar the rest of the day today. I'll sit here in this room as long as it takes. I don't care if it's set up and tear down, tear it all down. I'll be here. Don't toy with your eternity that way. Come to know Christ. Is repent and believe on Christ. It's that simple. Justification by faith alone. Come to him. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy. We pray that you'd be near to us and help us now. As we continue on today, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.